Tonight's topic is a new revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me begin with Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Now, do you remember what we learned yesterday from this verse? We learned that there are two things that are revealed in the book of Revelation. One, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and two, that things will take place shortly after that will also be revealed. So tonight, last night we talked about the things that will shortly take place after the time of John. Tonight we will talk about the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, John had not seen Jesus for 60 years. He was about 95 at this time. He had not seen Jesus in 65 years or so. And Jesus had become his best friend. This is John the Beloved. John the Revelator is John the Beloved. And he must have missed Jesus. And yet his relationship with him, though apart, grew closer together. That's why he longed for Jesus. And what he saw of Jesus, that was when Jesus was on earth. But now there would be a new revelation of Jesus Christ because John would see Jesus in heaven and what Jesus would be doing in heaven and what that means for us today. Take, for instance, Hebrews chapter 9. The book of Hebrews tells a great deal about the ministry of Jesus in heaven. In verse 24 we read, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands." That's a reference to the holy place and the most holy place in the sanctuary, which are copies of the true. We said in the past that the sanctuary that Moses built was built after the pattern that was shown to him from the true sanctuary in heaven. We said that the Solomonic Temple and what David came up with, that's also a reference point from heaven, the real temple, the real sanctuary. So Hebrews confirms that what we see now, that what Jesus did is he entered into the real sanctuary in heaven, not made with hands, copies, the things that were made with hands were copies of the true. He went into heaven, verse 24 continues to say, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Chapter 6 of that same book says, behind the veil, he went behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever. So what did Jesus do after he ascended to heaven? The answer is, he went to minister in the sanctuary in heaven as our high priest. That is the answer. And that is what he's been doing ever since. You see, that's why the book of Revelation is called Apocalypsis, which means the removal of the covering. We are now seeing Jesus in a new light. We are seeing Jesus in a way that we don't see him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're seeing Jesus in a way that we don't see him in the Old Testament. We are seeing Jesus work in heaven. See, the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to Jesus' sacrifice, but it is the book of Revelation that tells us what Jesus has been doing in the New Testament era after his ascension. That's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus for the first time, he was a grown man, he was 31 or so, Jesus was 30, when he saw that noble face, that pure life, come towards the river Jordan, he recognized him as the Messiah. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." It's interesting what came out of him, how he identified Jesus. The thing that made him say that is that all of the lambs and the goats in the Old Testament were types of the very real thing, Jesus Christ. That's why everything in the Old Testament now was summarized in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." In fact, that's an interesting thing to study that. The Israelites were given the sanctuary in order to understand how God deals with sin. You see, you and I have advantages that those Israelites did not have. You and I have both testaments they didn't have. You and I have the story of Jesus' death on the cross. They didn't have. You and I have the theological understanding and the explanations that we find from the apostles in the New Testament about the ministry of Jesus and the meaning of Jesus that they did not have. So God, in order to show them how God will take care of sin, had them build a sanctuary in a series of religious processes that would help them understand how God deals with sin, how he deals with sinners, how he offers pardon, how he gets rid of sin, etc., etc., etc. It was a little school, as it were, for those people in that desert. We mentioned the other day that that sanctuary was divided into three categories, three sections. The outer section was called the courtyard. And then the inner two departments were called the holy place and the most holy place. The courtyard, it was the ministry of Jesus while he was on earth. That is where the altar of sacrifice is. And the altar of sacrifice was a big place, about 9 by 9. I'm probably giving producers fits right now, saying, why are you going back so far? 9 by 9 and 9 feet tall, a big place where they could have several sacrifices all at the same time, day and night. That was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross when he was here on earth. Then after his ascension, he went into the holy place, into another apartment to continue his ministry. That is the ministry of intercession, whereas the ministry of Jesus on earth was the ministry of substitution. He substituted us, his death for us, for ours. The ministry in the holy place is the ministry of intercession. He walks in as a priest now, entitled to take our names, because he died for us. He purchased us. The Bible says he purchased us with his blood. Therefore, he represents us, human beings, before the throne of grace, and he prays for us. And whenever we pray, our prayers go directly to Jesus. And that incense in the Old Testament sanctuary represented the prayers of the saints and the prayers of Jesus wafting over on the other side of the veil into the very presence of God. So you and I can be assured that we are never lost sight of by God, because Jesus is there for us. And then the last compartment, we'll talk about it next week, is the most holy place. And that compartment is the compartment that deals with judgment. In other words, with the final decision everybody will have made as to what to do with the ministry of Jesus. In other words, we can find it this way. We can define it this way. The courtyard provided the justification ministry. What is justification? That's a legal term. That's making something just. In other words, having legal standing. His death on our behalf allowed us to stand clean before God, even if we are not really clean. But it gives us standing. And we'll explain that in a minute. The holy place allows us sanctification. That is the process of becoming like Christ. The word sanctus in Latin means holy. I wish we had that word in English. You know, if you get, maybe you'll join me in making enough petitions. I don't know what academy we need to go to create the word holification. That's really a word we should have, holification. That's what sanctification means, to make holy. And that is the process that lasts a lifetime. That is a process of Jesus' life in us, where at the process of justification was his death for us. And then lastly, the most holy place will be glorification. That means when the sinners turn saints, will reflect the glory of God forever and ever. You see, the Gospels reveal Christ's ministry on earth. The four Gospels tell us what happened on earth when Jesus was here. But the Revelation, the book of Revelation, reveals Christ's ministry in heaven. And that's something very special. So let's read a little bit about what John, the Revelator, saw when he saw Jesus in vision. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We'll read together from the study Bible. The Andrew Study Bible is 1662, that page. And we'll begin reading from verse 10. There are a number of terms and expressions that will need some explanation, and so I'll stop along the way in order to understand that. Verse 10 reads, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, I want you to have a little bit of a context, okay? He was worshiping God, and then he sees Jesus walk through. He sees Jesus in heaven. Glorious Jesus, you know, the sunshine is like this, you know, bright Jesus, like the sun shining through him, all right? Feet like burnished brass, in eyes as a fire, and, dressed with a priest's garment, etc. he had never seen Jesus like that before. All right? And so he says, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. What is that? The voice of a trumpet in the Old Testament is basically a voice to call attention. Trumpets were used to call attention, to be alert, to be warned that something important is happening. And then it continues to say, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now, what's the Alpha and the Omega? Alpha and Omega are two words, right? Two letters, right? They're two letters of the Greek alphabet. The first letter is called Alpha. The last letter is Omega. So what Jesus is saying, as I'm the first and the last, which he explains later, I am the first and the last. I'm the one that was from before and the one that will be forever. This is who I am. So that first and last means his eternal, his endless existence. Jesus is God. And then the Bible continues to say, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, that was Jesus' favorite self-identification. Jesus called himself more the Son of Man than any other name at all. And so John remembered that, and he recognizes Jesus, even though he's looking a little different than before, he recognizes Jesus, oh, that's the Son of Man. Clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about with a chest with about the chest with a golden band. This girding about, this clothing with garments, that's the priest, right? That is a regular robe of a priest. And so Jesus' ministry now is no longer as a lamb that is dying. Jesus' ministry now is as a priest that is interceding for us. That's his ministry in heaven. And then it says, girded about the chest with a golden band. In other words, this is what the ancients, and even today in some countries you see that, people in farming communities. I was in Korea not long ago, and out my window I saw a number of people working in the farm, and they girded themselves about. In other words, they had ropes, and they pulled them up to tie them up in order to get to work. This is what Jesus is doing here. He's getting ready to work, to minister on behalf of others. All right, and then we read in verse 15, in verse 14, his head and hair were like wool, white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Now, the reference to the hair like white as wool, that comes from Daniel, and his eyes like the flame of fire. So that represents wisdom in antiquity and eternity, you know, this the agelessness of God. And then the righteous indignation, the eyes of fire, the righteous indignation, able to detect justice. Many times people believe that Jesus was able to get mad like any red-blooded American would get mad. But we need to be careful with that assessment. Because if somebody cuts in front of me, I may get mad, upset because it's an injustice. Jesus does not react that way. My reaction is a human reaction, is a sinful reaction. His reaction is not sinful because he has no sin. So his indignation, like when he cast out the money changers in the temple, his indignation was not being upset at people. It was being upset at the situation. It was being upset at sin itself. Whereas I get upset with sinners, he gets upset with sin. So his indignation is totally different than mine. And the Bible continues to say in verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So what you have is the feet in the Old Testament mean possession. Now, God told the people of Israel, wherever your feet trod, that will be your land. This is where you will be. So, but that the burnished by bronze is the fiery trials, is tested like silver and gold would have to go through a furnace process in order to be refined. That's the same thing that happens here. Jesus, through sacrifice and self-surrender and difficulties, has taken possession of what once was of the devil. And in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. So what do we read here? It says that he had the voice of the sound of many waters. The sound of the voice of many waters. And so Jesus speaks for all humanity because the many waters represent various groups and ethnic groups and people and nations. So he's speaking on behalf of everyone. The right hand, it represents power and honor and authority. Even now we use that expression, he is my right hand. What does that mean? He is my closest help, my confidant, somebody who I can count on, right? That is the right hand represented there. The sharp sword out of his mouth, what is that? Well, according to Hebrew, that is the Word of God. The Word of God, and it is double-edged. That means that it cuts both ways, right? The Word of God, when you read it, does both things. Sometimes it gives you comfort, assurance, peace, and sometimes it confronts you with sin, and it affects your heart, and it pricks your heart, saying, what shall you do about this type of thing? The double-edged sword. The face of the Son is represented by his divinity. This is Jesus. Jesus, who is fully human, fully divine, and how you can understand that process, you know, you'll explain it to me, because I don't know if we are capable of understanding somebody with two natures like that, but that's what the Bible says, fully divine, fully human, and so the divinity of Jesus shines right through. Now, think about it for a moment. We have in heaven a human being who speaks for us, Jesus Christ. We have on earth a divine being, fully available to human beings, in the Holy Spirit, who is here for us. God has provided everything for our need. Everything for our need. So the Gospels, to reiterate, reveal Christ's ministry on earth. But the book of Revelation reveals Christ's ministry in heaven. That's why it's so critical to read and understand the book of Revelation. Look again in Revelation 1, verses 4 and 5. We read an interesting thing. It says, grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ. And then verse 5, halfway through there, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, I want you to pause there for a moment. Two verbs. Him who loved us, him who washed us. What does that mean? Well, it is interesting. These are the two major ministries of Jesus on behalf of human beings. Who loved us and who washed us. The washing us is the representation of what happened at justification, at the cross. He cleansed us from our sins. He made us just before God. Who loves us is the constant, enduring love of Jesus today. In fact, linguistically, that's what you see there. I want you to look in your Andrew's Study Bible. I want you to look in that verse 5 where it says, to him who loved us. Do you see a number by the word loved us? Do you see a number there? The number is 2, right? So where would you go to find the reference for that? Well, you would go to that center column, that where you have the smaller numbers and the text. You would find the number 5 in reference to that verse. And then at the bottom of that, right before verse 6, you find the little number 2, all right? And it says there, N-U loves us and freed. M loves us and washed. What is that? Those two are major manuscripts. They are major manuscripts that from which this text was taken. The major manuscripts, biblical manuscripts, actually say loves us, not loved us. So the loved us, past tense, was taken from a more minor manuscript and translated this way, perhaps because to make it consistent with the fact that it's washed us, past tense, loved us, past tense. But the true translation is loves us, not loved us, but loves us and washed us. Now, I think that makes even more sense because Jesus did wash us at the cross from our sin by taking sin upon himself, but he loves us now. In other words, that's not something he did in the past. That is something that he continues to do today. So it is more accurate to say, indeed, that Jesus loves us. So the loves us represents his sanctification, where his washed us, his justification. Let me back it down and explain that again. He loves us is his ongoing intercessory ministry for us. He loves us from heaven. He loves us. He ministers on our behalf. That is the sanctification process. As we focus on him, as we pray to him, as he influences our lives, we become more and more like him. He loves us, right? And then he freed us from our sins. That's an accomplished fact. That is something that he did already 2,000 years ago. That accomplished what is known by theologians as justification. In other words, setting us legally right before God. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, we read, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." Again, it hints at both ministries of Jesus. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's what happened 2,000 years ago that brought about justification, that legal standing, and by the word of their testimony. In other words, a constant witnessing that Jesus is the way he is. It is not something in the past. It is something that is constantly present. But let's go back to the beginning now. If this is the picture of Jesus in Revelation, why is it that way? And why is it that God really needs to go through this enormously expensive experiment called salvation from sin? Let's go back to the beginning. What is the human condition? The human condition is described to us in the Bible. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3, Romans towards the first part of the New Testament, we can read this together. In Romans 3, page 1471, we read in verse 9, starting with verse 9, what Paul said about our condition. He said, "What then? Are we Jews, better than they Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, in the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes." Not a very positive picture, is it? And Paul says, this is who we are. He says, Jews and Gentiles are alike in this respect. In fact, he summarizes that in verse 23, where he says, all have sinned and fall what? Short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Beautiful perfection, sinlessness, like Adam and Eve. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. That's our condition. In fact, people are sinners for two reasons. People are sinners because they inherited sin, and that became their nature, and because they chose to sin. All right? So that means that I'm a sinner. Even if I had managed to never sin, I'm still a sinner. You know why? Because I inherited sin from my parents, and they from their parents, and they from their parents, and so forth. And I am the accumulation of that. And if anybody who is a parent knows that some of your bad tendencies are seen in your own kids, right? And when you discover that for the first time, you say, oh my, oh my, oh my, what have I done? So we pass that on. That is that inheritance, we pass it on. But that's not the only reason. If we had perfect parents and perfect ancestry, we would still be sinners. You know why? Because we choose to sin, because we just want to do that. And what that does is reinforce that sinful nature. You tell me, you got to be truthful to me. Didn't you ever want to, you knew what you shouldn't do and you still did it because you wanted to, in spite of knowing better? Oh yes, it's like seeing a chasm out there and saying, you know, I shouldn't be doing that. I shouldn't take that next step. I sure shouldn't, but I'm going to anyway. And that's sin by choice. That is sin by choice. And every time we have done that, it has reinforced that natural tendency, that condition. And that condition is irreparable. Not even, and I'm going to say something that may be misunderstood. I want you to listen carefully. Not even God can do anything about that condition. What? Let me illustrate. If you're an artist and you work with clay, and you take a lump of clay and you want to mold it into something special, beautiful. But you get interrupted and you have to walk away and you don't come back until 2 days later. What happens with that clay piece? It hardens, right? Now, what are your options? You can put some more water in it and try to mold it and shape it, but it's not going to work. If you're a real artist, you don't do that. It's never going to be as good as it could be. What else can you do? You can throw it away, right? What does the artist do, really? The artist throws that away and starts with a new lump. That's why the Bible says we must be born again. The Bible doesn't suggest for you and me to get improved. We don't improve. We simply have to get a new nature. We have to get a new nature. You see, the Pharisees were concerned with the disciples not being able to wash, you know, not being willing to wash their hands, ritually wash their hands before they ate. And they said, you know, that's a real big problem. And Jesus says, you know, answered them and said, I tell you what's a real big problem. And he answered that in Mark 7. He says in verse 20, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. You know what the biggest problem is? It's not what they do to you. What the biggest problem is what you are. That's the big problem. Because all of those problems come from the heart, a selfish, self-centered heart, a corrupt nature that has no hope except to be replaced. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. In other words, sin is breaking the law of God, but it's not only breaking the law of God. He also commits lawlessness. The assumption is that there's something more than just breaking the law. And Romans helps us with that. Romans 14, 23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Oh, now the definition of sin has gotten a lot more sophisticated, right? It's not just breaking God's law. It's not trusting God. Whatever is not of faith. But God has given us all a measure of faith, the Bible says. So it's not that some people have faith and some people don't have faith. The Bible says everybody does have faith. The difference is whether you exercise that faith or not. And obviously exercising our faith in what God has said. So that's why the Bible says that we also, you know, we also break the law when we commit sin, but it's much more than that. It is a condition. It is an unwillingness to trust God. That is the worst part of sin. Sin separates us from God. Sin alienates us from the source of life. And that's why God says, I got to start over with you. I got to start over. And I'm willing to do that. That's what he told a theologian for all people. I mean, this is why we have that story of Nicodemus in John 3. It wasn't just anybody out there who didn't know the things of God. This guy made a lifetime his profession to know God, to honor him. And to him he said, you must be born again. Not because he was corrupt, not because he was evil, not because he had a secret life. It's because life, not, it doesn't matter how good that life is. It is tainted with sin. And it is fit to be thrown in the trash. And God says, I'm willing to start over with you. I'm willing to start over with you. You must be born again. How can that happen? How can mankind be right with God? How can the human condition change? Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. This is very enlightening. Because wages is something you what? You earn. That's a good Anglo-Saxon word. You earn. You earn it, you know? That's not a romance word at all. You earn it. That's exactly right. We earn our death. Nobody gave it to us. Nobody handed over to us. We didn't get caught. We didn't get tripped. We didn't get fooled about it. We earned death. Right, because of that second reason why we're sinners. Not only because we inherited sin from our parents, because we kept choosing sin ourselves. We earned it. That's not good. I don't know what you think about it, but that's not good. But the rest of that verse is good. Because it says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an amazing contrast. Think about it. Put these two things side by side. The wages of sin is death. Eternal death, that is. The gift of God is life. So who is really responsible for salvation? Do you play any part in it? Not whatsoever. This is where you are. Wages, sin, death. This is where God is. Gift of God, eternal life. And it is a gift. In other words, it is impossible for us to ever repay him. We will spend eternity and then some more thanking Jesus and doing everything we could to honor his name, and we will not even begin to pay for his sacrifice for us. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, God had a choice. He really did have a choice. He had a choice between mercy and justice, and this is what the devil was counting on. You see, the devil was remonstrating the fact that he was kicked out of heaven because he had become self-serving and deceitful. And he said, okay, now that Adam and Eve are self-serving and deceitful, you need to cast them out. You need to ban them from life. The devil knows, by the way, that he's going to be destroyed because he can read the Bible just as well as you and I. He knows this is destiny. And so it's like a drowning man. Sometimes when you try to save a drowning man, you have to be careful, right? Because he will take you down with him in his desperation. That's exactly what the devil wants. He knows he's going down, but he wants to take as many as he can with him. And so Jesus had a choice. God had a choice, either mercy or justice. The devil said, if you're going to be just about this, the wages of sin is death, you gotta let these people die. And if not, if you're going to be merciful, you're going to let me live. Tricky, huh? Tricky. The difference is, when the devil sinned, nobody enticed him to do that. He lived in perfect holiness. There was nothing wrong. There was no evil. There was no lie. There was nothing except for the glory, the goodness of God. It was nigh impossible to do what the devil did, and yet he still did it. When Adam and Eve were there, they had help. The devil tripped him, and the devil deceived, etc., etc. And so it's a different thing. And God said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll do both. I'll do both. So he forgave Adam and Eve, and he told them how they would be forgiven by the death of a lamb. In the death of a lamb, there would be justice fulfilled. Because justice would be fulfilled. The death, the wages of sin is death. So there would be the death. That's not simply symbolic. That's not simply a lamb. That was symbolic of God dying for them. In Revelation, in Genesis 3:21, we find this story that God made skins out of this animal in order to cover for their nakedness. God killed the lamb. That is the justice of God. Fulfilling the justice, the wages of sin is death. And he covered their sin, which is forgiveness. So he did both of them. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sacrificed everything with this endeavor. He risked everything. Some people think that when Jesus came to this world to die for us, you know, there was no, you know, it's a foolproof method, you know. I mean, what's it going to, you know, there's no possibility of failure. Yes, absolutely, there is a possibility of failure. God could have failed because God did not come as God. He came as a human being. God could have failed. God could have recoiled, and he almost did in Gethsemane. He says, I wish I didn't have to do this. I wish I didn't have to do this. I wish this cup would pass from me and I wouldn't have to drink it, because he was loath of being separated from his Father. He could have failed. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was those mere words? No, he actually felt forsaken. Jesus did not actually feel like he was going to resurrect in 3 days at that moment at all. And yet he could have left there, because he said in John 10, I have been given the authority to lay down my life and to take it up again. I can walk out. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that because he thought of you and me, and he figured, if I do that, they will die forever. And the love of God at the cross simply means God himself, the source of life, is willing to die forever so that you and I would not. He was willing to die forever. It wasn't like, okay, I'm going to die in 3 days. We'd take care of it. Any martyr can do that. Martyrs die with faith. Martyrs die that they will be, with a knowledge they will be resurrected, they will see God again. Jesus did not die that way. He closed the book. He said, if this is what it takes, I'll do it. Oh, the love of God. It'll take us an eternity to understand that. The love of God. There is only one way to make things right, and that was through God's own sacrifice. Because the beef the devil has, it's not against you and me. The beef he has is against God. So God himself would solve the problem. Let me illustrate it. In the Old Testament, The sanctuary ministry. If I was a member of the Israelite company, one of the 12 tribes, you know, there were a couple million people out there in the desert. They were all systematically in their tents, you know, by lined up by tribes. And if I was a sinner and I needed forgiveness, you know what I would need to do? I would take a perfect lamb that belonged to me. Not one with a pink eye, not one with a broken leg, not one with any taint or any sickness, a perfect lamb. I would take that. I mean, you know, many times I would know that lamb by name. So this is very real, very personal, right? And I would take that lamb. I would come to the sanctuary, and one of the priests would meet me at the door. He would put his arm around me, and he would point me to the inner sanctuary and say, right here is where you will find peace and forgiveness. I would wait my turn. Lined up, you know, other people waiting their turn to be forgiven. And I will wait my turn, my lamb and myself. I would watch how the other lambs would be sacrificed and what they were doing about that. When my turn came, I would take that lamb and I would put that lamb on the ground and I would kneel next to the lamb and I would put my entire weight on that lamb's head. If I were a big man, that weight alone would make that lamb bleed just by the sheer pressure against the ground. But the lamb would say nothing. That's why it's a lamb and not a pig. If it were a pig, we'd have trouble. But it was a lamb. The lamb would quietly take all of it. And then I would confess my sin. And I would say, God, please forgive me. I infringed on your law. I discredited your name. And I recognize that my sin will cause the death of this lamb. Otherwise, I would have to die. Thank you for providing a substitute for my death. And then I would believe that by faith, that guilt of mine is transferred to that lamb. The priest would give me a knife. I would slit that lamb's throat. The priest wouldn't do it. I would do it. And then the priest would come with a bowl and he would collect some of the blood from that lamb. Another priest would take it and start pulling the lamb apart into pieces in order to burn it up on the altar of sacrifice. The other priest would go inside the holy place, and he would sprinkle some of that blood on the horns of the altar of incense or against the veil between the holy and most holy place. What did that represent? It represented the fact that me as a sinner can walk out of there forgiven, but the record of my sin and my forgiveness is in the house of God. Now think about that for a moment, because that is something significant. Why? Because the devil wants to know those records. And he says, you know, I would say, this person wasn't forgiven. And God says, yeah, here's the evidence. Right in my house is the evidence of Ron's forgiveness. And our only contribution, my only contribution to my forgiveness was to actually kill the lamb. Nothing else. Nothing else I have contributed to my salvation except cause it. Except kill God. Except kill the Son of God. So the steps to forgiveness for that person was they acknowledged their sin, they confessed their sin, they killed the lamb, they accepted forgiveness, and then they believed God's promise, and they walked away forgiven, freestanding, justified, just as if I had died to pay for that sin. But I didn't. The lamb did. And so I walk forgiven. I walk forgiven away from that place. You see, you can have forgiveness by accepting Jesus' sacrifice for you. The death of at the cross of Christ was his sacrifice for you. But that is not the whole story. This is called justification, but there is another piece of the salvation story called sanctification, and that is equally as important and complementary to this first part. The reason I emphasize this is because a lot of people believe that the only thing we need to accept is Jesus' death for us on the cross. But that provides, and that provides a lot, which is forgiveness. But it doesn't provide empowerment as such. That's not the way God designed it. In other words, I am forgiven. So I sin and I ask forgiveness. I sin, I ask forgiveness. I sin, I ask for forgiveness. That yo-yo experience is not what God intends for us to have. Because that means we never get to the point of having every victory over sin, any desire to no longer sin. And that is some form of slavery, if you will. That is not the entire picture of salvation. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." That's justification. That's Jesus' death at the cross. The substitutionary ministry of Jesus at the cross. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus who knew no sin, to be sin for us. But what else does it say? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, that we may be empowered to reflect the goodness of God. How did that happen? Well, let me ask you this question. What must we do to be saved? A lot of people say, okay, you know, I know that this is God's work, but do I have to do something? Ephesians 2:8 helps us. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Grace is unmerited favor. It is something that you have nothing to do with. Okay? It is lavish love. By grace you have been saved, but it says through what? Through faith. And that not of yourselves. In other words, faith is not even something you generated. You don't do any work. You don't do anything to obtain more faith except for practice it. The Bible says every man has been given a measure of faith. So we all have faith. We all have faith to begin with. The question is whether we use that faith or not. It's like a muscle. If I don't use my legs, after a number of months, they'll become skinny, skinny. And after a few years, they'll become really, really skinny. And then after a while, I won't be able, even if I stand up, I won't be able to stand up because the muscle tissue is just not there anymore. But if I've used my legs like an athlete does, I can do a lot with it. That's exactly the same thing. Faith is like a muscle. The more you trust God, the more faith you have. The more you can trust God, the more faith you have, the more you can trust God. So grace, salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we have nothing to do with our salvation. Even faith is granted to us. All we need to do is respond to that. So salvation is by grace, accepted by faith. It is a gift that cannot be purchased or repaid. So you can have forgiveness by accepting Jesus' sacrifice for you. But here's a question. Do you ever get unsaved? You know that expression, once saved, always saved. A lot of Christians believe, if I was saved once, that's it. You know, thank you, Jesus, and I'll walk away and I won't have to worry about anything else anymore. But you know there's something not quite right with that theory, right? Huh? Because there's something quite not right there. Look at what the Bible says in Luke 8:13. This is Jesus in a parable about this, the Word of God and how people respond to the Word of God. He says, the ones, using the analogy of the seed, the ones on the rock, the seed that fell on the rock, are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, what happens? They fall away. So can a saved person fall away? That's what the Bible says. A saved person can fall away, and we see examples of that many times. So the question is, how do you stay saved? Or say you come to faith, you are saved by accepting Jesus' grace for you, his forgiveness for you, his work for you. How do you stay saved? Here's how you stay saved. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." I don't like you to sin. I don't want you to sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, what does that mean? What's an advocate? An advocate is a lawyer, right? If I'm accused of murder, what's the first thing I need to do? Get a lawyer, right? And we know that if the lawyer is good, even if I did the deed, I have a much better chance to get off, right? And many times, if the lawyer is bad, even if I didn't do the deed, I might get condemned. So the key is the lawyer, right? The good news is that we have a lawyer, Jesus Christ, who has never lost a case. He is our advocate with the Father. What does that mean is this. What's the first thing he's going to ask me? Did you do it? You know, whatever they accuse you of, did you do it? And what should I say? I should tell him the what? The truth. Everything, nothing but the truth. Even if I did it. Why? Because if I don't tell him the truth, he will not be able to be prepared to defend me adequately. So I tell him everything. Basically, what's happening is this. So my life is this, and I'm turning my entire dossier to that lawyer, that advocate, and saying, my life is in your hands. You decide what I should do. You speak for me. You guide my life. You protect me. You make decisions on my behalf. I will not hold anything back from you. You take care of me. That's exactly what the Christian life is about. You turn it over to him. But if you don't, if you hold some piece of information back, what's going to happen? Maybe the prosecuting attorney finds out about it and brings up evidence that my lawyer is not ready to defend me about, right? And he looks at me and says, hey, how about this? You see, that doesn't work that way. I need to turn everything over to him, not part of my history to him, the entire thing. So Christ is our advocate, and he's also our judge. Did you know that? The American legal system is based on the Roman legal system, which is based on three parties. You have a neutral judge, you have a prosecuting attorney who brings up the charges, and you have a defense attorney. But the Hebrew legal system, the one used in the Bible, only has two parties. And you know what those two are? There is a prosecuting attorney, and there is a judge. The defense attorney does not exist anywhere. You know why? Because the defense attorney's role is taken up by the judge. Wow. That means the stacks are in your favor every time. Because your lawyer is the one that has to make the final decision as a judge. And that's exactly what the Bible says. He is our advocate and he is our judge. So Jesus has to be convinced over and against his own love and care for you to condemn you. God will provide that. 1 John chapter 5 verse 12 says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It is as simple as that. And when he says he has life, that doesn't mean you can breathe. We all know that. That's not what life is about. That's existence. That is physical life. But life is real life, is abundant life, is joyful life, is victorious life. It is life that overcomes. That life is only possible if Jesus' life is in your life. And that is why it's part of salvation. God does not want you to be a yo-yo Christian simply saying, okay, you know, if I just mess up, I go and ask forgiveness. Of course that is available to you. But what you want is to come to the point when you don't want to do the very thing that trips you. And that is called victory. That is called empowerment. And that is part of salvation. You can have abundant life by accepting Jesus' life in you. Jesus' death for you. Jesus' life in you. Those are the two aspects of salvation. Let me just illustrate it this way. I brought this, my big Tennessee umbrella. Those of you in California, in Arizona, don't understand this. This is an umbrella. That's what this is called. Because there's a lot of water that comes from up there. The Bible says that we are under grace. As long as the umbrella is over us, right? As long as we come under the umbrella, we are under grace. And that is represented by the justification and the sanctification aspect of the ministry of Jesus. In other words, just as if I stood legally exonerated. I'm not, but Jesus did it, so he took my place, and I stand right before God. It's a forensic legal statement. God accepts me as if I were perfect because Jesus is perfect. Right? That's a good thing. That's good news. The sanctification aspect of it is this process of becoming like Christ. The more I accept Jesus' life into my life, I become more and more like him. So you see, I'm not only saved by his death for me, I'm also saved by his life in me. Justification gives us the right to be just. But sanctification gives us the ability to be just. Neither one of those are my doing. Both of them are God's doing. Jesus died for me, put me in a legal standing. Jesus' life, not mine, Jesus' life in my life causes me to be more and more like him. So justification, 1 John 1:9, here's the justification text. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. All right? So we can count on that. Christ will do this for us. Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We're justified. Just as if I had been right, I stand right Because Jesus did it for me. Sanctification. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we're told that God's will is for us to be sanctified. In 2 Peter, we're told that we are looking forward to the coming of Jesus. Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away from the error of the wicked, but grow in grace. That's sanctification. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, keep learning of Jesus. Keep adopting Jesus. It's like food. You don't only eat once in your life. You need to eat several times a day if you want to grow, if you want to stay healthy, if you want to ward off disease. That's the same thing about growing, spiritually speaking. John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That is how we become sanctified, by exposure to the word of God, by learning more and more. And you know that's happening in your life, isn't it? Because you have been attending Bible prophecy meetings, and that alone has done something in you. It is the work of God. In John 15, we're told that God, Jesus, is the vine. We are the branches, and the branches bear fruit. Why? Because the branches are attached to the vine, not because the branches have any power on their own to bear fruit. We're like wild branches, actually, grafted into Jesus, the vine. And we bear fruit. And he says then, abide in me. That means, that's an old English term we don't use very much anymore. It means hang on to me. It means your natural tendency will be to dislodge yourself from me. But I'm telling you, hang on to me. When the wind and the rain and the difficulties and the trials and the distractions come at you, all the more, hang on to me. That's what God says. And you'll see how you will become a part of the vine. Romans 5:10 puts it all together. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans 5:10. Because this puts the two aspects of Jesus' ministry on our behalf together. It says there, for if, this is page 1474, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Through the death of His Son, we were reconciled. In other words, we would put back together with God. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be, what? Saved by His, what? Life. So it's not just the death of Jesus, it's the life of Jesus also. In some parts of Asia, in sub-Saharan Africa, there's a scourge called elephantiasis that attacks a number of poor people in villages. It's a virus that comes through a mosquito bite and affects the lower parts of an anatomy, particularly the legs, anywhere below the waist, and affects men more than women. It is an awful disease. There's basically no cure for that. And the legs may swell up to enormous sizes, and it is very painful. And when you walk, you bleed, and it's a heartache. There was a man in Africa who had elephantiasis, but he came to understand the kinds of things we're talking about tonight. He came to understand that the love of Jesus allowed Jesus to give him forgiveness, to forgive him for his sins. He appropriated that. He took that by faith. He came to understand that if he let Jesus live in his life daily, like Paul says, you know, I die daily, that his life would become more and more like Jesus. And so he spent time with the Word. And he spent time getting to know Jesus. And he talked with Jesus all the time. And the more he grew in the love of Jesus, the more he wanted to share that with other people in the village. And he ended up going from house to house to every person in that village. One day, the love of Jesus was so overflowing in his life, he got up at 1 o'clock in the morning and he walked away from the village, and he walked about 8 hours till he reached the next village. And people who saw him walk urged him to go back and to, you know, what was he doing? He can hardly walk. But it didn't matter. All he wanted to do is share the love of Jesus with others, because he had come to understand the love of Jesus for him. And so he spent all day sharing the love of Christ with other people. And at about midnight, he's starting his walk back. He barely made it by sunup. And by then, he was taken to a doctor. He was nearly dead. And the doctor, as he soothed the wounds, as he treated those legs, he said, he cried, and he said, I have never seen such beautiful legs. The love of God can be overwhelming, and it will change your life. Love cannot be stopped. It didn't stop God. It will not stop him today. Jesus simply gave everything for you. He gives everything for us. He gave his life. He gave his death. He gave everything. There is nothing left for Jesus to give to you and me. So you can have forgiveness by accepting Jesus' sacrifice for you. But you can have empowerment in abundant life by accepting Jesus' life in you. Christ paid with his debt and gives you his life. And the question tonight is very simple. What will you do with that? Before we go on with this seminar, I have to ask you that question. Because the rest of the seminar will simply be an intellectual exercise unless we come to terms with the God who has given it all for us.